Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for this time and for these who were baptized, for their faith. We recognize, because we are students of your word, that what the world looks upon with disdain and just looks down upon, we thank you, Father, that that very element of faith is what pleases you. And we ask that you would speak to us tonight as we study your word together. May you teach us, and may we be inspired and encouraged by what we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we normally do, we will do a little bit of review here tonight, but we're going to be very brief on our review so we can get right into Joshua. If this is your first time with us, we want to give you a little bit of an idea of where we're going. We're doing an overview of the entire Bible, and we're showing how the Old Testament is foundational to the New Testament. And you have basically 8 divisions in the Bible. I will not go over them, but we will be doing that on a fairly regular basis. For sake of time tonight, we will not do that. I simply bring this to your attention to show to you that we have completed the first 5 books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, or the Book of the Law, or the Books of Moses. We now reach a turning point in Scripture. The first 5 books deal with the foundation for the coming of Christ. If you remember, the key word in the book of Genesis is the word creation, and then ruin in chapter 3, and how God then chooses out from among that ruin one man, Abraham, who will be the instrument through which he will bless the entire world and will raise up a great nation, and Abraham accepted that by faith. So in chapters 1 through 11, it's the primeval history, and then chapters 12 through 50, it's patriarchal history. All right, that's the key word or key thought in Genesis. Then when we turn to Exodus, the key word there is redemption. Redemption by the blood. Redemption from out of the land of Egypt, where they had been serving as servants for 400 years. Then we move on to the next book, Leviticus. The key word there is holiness or sanctification. God wants the people to be a different people. He wants them to be distinct from the rest of the peoples of the world. So Leviticus tells us that God is setting the people apart. And one of the key words, key phrases found throughout the book of Leviticus is the phrase, you be holy, because the Lord your God is a holy God. So as you read Leviticus, keep that in mind. That's the key theme. Then in the book of Numbers, it is testing. Testing or obedience. God wants his people to be obedient. He tests them in order to prove what was in their own hearts. He tests them in order that they might trust him and realize that he is able to meet all of their needs there in the wilderness. That was foundational to their entering into the land of Canaan. The last book of the Pentateuch is the book of Deuteronomy. It is commonly known as the second law, the second time around. Now, we spoke about that last week. Why is Deuteronomy necessary? Because there's a whole new generation now in the wilderness. The first generation died off within those next 38 years. It was important now, because there's a new generation of young people, that they hear the law one more time. And as we talked last week, it's very easy to forget. We have a problem with forgetting the older we get, and it's important that we be reminded and we review, and that's the whole purpose of this on Sunday nights. Okay, with that in mind, we're not going to take any of the other outlines. I would like for next week for a few of you to give me the basic outline on each of the first 6 books, which would include Joshua tonight. Will somebody accept that as a challenge to do that? I want to see a hand. Somebody that will give me a brief outline on Genesis. Do we have someone here tonight that will do that? We'll hold you accountable next week. I say a brief outline because that's what we had, if you remember, on Genesis. Will anybody do that? All right, Pat, who will do Exodus? All right, Alan over here, who will do Leviticus? By memory now. I don't want you to read it to us. I want you to do it by memory. All right, down here, Steve. And Numbers. I can't see with the lights here. Somebody's pointing to somebody else. That's interesting. Whoever you're pointing at, would you raise your hand? Way back. Speak up. Oh, way back here. I can't even see who it is. But anyway, you will do You will do Numbers, all right, and Deuteronomy. How about Deuteronomy? That's the easy one, Deuteronomy. Three messages, remember? Moses the preacher, three long sermons. You ought to have that one down. Who wants to do Deuteronomy? Well, let's get somebody else. This guy is taking on a real task back here. Anybody will do that? Hey, we're breaking down already, troops. We need some help here. Deuteronomy, somebody do it. All right, back here. Yes, George, okay? And then Joshua. We're going to do Joshua tonight. There it is, man. That's not heavy. You can do it. You can do it. Anybody want to do Joshua? Oh, we got a lot of people on Joshua. Okay. All right. Joshua is the first of the 12 historical books. There's now a need for a new leader because Moses has been forbidden to allow the people to take the people into the land because he, in a moment of anger, he failed the Lord before the people. And as we mentioned, God always judges his leaders by a stricter standard. So Moses is forbidden to take the people on into the land. Joshua is one of the best known and loved books. You can probably tell me more about the book of Joshua than the other five books that we've covered thus far. Why is that? Because Joshua is a book of action. It really moves. It flows. It's fun reading. I think that's one of the reasons we get bogged down when we study the book of Leviticus is because it's dealing with a bunch of rules and laws and principles dealing with sanctification and holiness. It's not a lot of fun reading the book of Leviticus, although if you understand the typology that is there, the typology of the Lord Jesus, then it really is interesting reading. But it doesn't flow. It's not an action book like we have here. I remember years ago a cartoon in Leadership magazine that showed a church with the roof blown off, and there's still smoke coming out of the church. It's Sunday morning. The message has just been completed. The people are leaving with their hair standing straight up in the air. And one brave soul stays behind to say, "That was a great sermon, Pastor." And that's the way I look at the book of Joshua. It's a book that is filled with great sermon material. In fact, if you've been here at Wayside for any length of time, you know that periodically when I like to kind of change it up a little bit, I love to go back to the book of Joshua because there's some great sermon material in the book of Joshua. Well, Joshua is now in command, according to verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, notice Moses' assistant. Now, we could spend the whole night just talking about what this implication is of this verse, or implications plural, because there's much that is in this verse. God's work goes on even after the death of his servant Moses. It came to pass. Years ago, an elderly gentleman who had little formal education but had spent a lot of time just reading the Bible, when asked, and he was always finding things in scriptures that others missed, at one of the services, the pastor asked if anybody had any special favorite verses to share them. And he got up and he said, "Well, my favorite verse is, 'And it came to pass.'" And then he sat down. And everybody thought, "Well, that's a little bit peculiar. Where is that verse? We've heard it before, but where is it? And what does he mean by the verse?" So the pastor asked him to sort of elucidate on that and expand it a little bit. And he got up and he said, "Well, I'll tell you, folks, it's this way." He said, "When trouble comes and I don't know what to do," he said, "I take heart that the Bible never says, 'And it came to stay.' But it is chock full of places where it says, 'And it came to pass.'" And so he took great heart in that. And this is one of those places. We have a new leadership, a new beginning, and a new task. Now the very name Joshua has its Greek equivalent as Jesus. And Joshua himself is a type of Jesus in bringing us into the fullness of life. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly." Jesus came to introduce us to the life in Canaan, that life of rest. Remember, the writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about that rest in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. He said, if Joshua had given them rest, they would not have afterwards have spoken of another day. But there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And he who has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, enter into that rest, lest any of you should seem to come short of it or should fall short of it. So there is a rest for the people of God, and that rest is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Canaan is a type of that spiritual rest that every believer has through faith in Christ. Joshua is an interesting study in himself, in that like Jesus, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And that's a verse that's used of our Lord in his physical or in his humanity, that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And Joshua himself, if you go back and study Joshua, the first encounter that we have with him was back in the book of Exodus, chapter 17 and verse 9, where there Moses commanded Joshua to go out and fight with Amalek. And Joshua led the troops of Israel in battle against Amalek and succeeded. Then in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 13, Moses arose and he took Joshua with him up into the mountain of God. Joshua is one of those privileged men as the son of Nun and the right-hand assistant of Moses to be with Moses at the critical times in his life. He learned firsthand from Moses what it was to be a servant of God. And no wonder in chapter 1 and verse 1 it says Moses, the servant of the Lord, is gone and now new leadership takes over. Then when we get to the last chapter of Joshua, it says Joshua, this servant of the Lord. The same thing is said about him as was said of Moses. This servant of the Lord died as an old man now at the age of 110. Now you can take Joshua's life and divide it into three segments. The first 40 years were spent in Egypt. The next 40 years were spent in the wilderness. And the last 30 years were spent in leading the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. The last 30 years are recorded here in the events in the book of Joshua. But as I've thought about that and how in each of these situations, Joshua was sent out as one of the 12 spies in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. And he came back along with the other 11. 10 of them came back with a negative report. Joshua was a leader. He was a natural born leader. God had really grown this man, and he believed, he trusted God, and he believed that God was able to bring the people of Israel into the land of Canaan in spite of all the giants in the land. And in spite of the fact that the Jews appeared as grasshoppers in the eyes of these great giants in Canaan, yet he believed. He believed God was able to do it. So he became the man that was chosen to succeed Moses in leading the people in. And I guess we could draw a lot from that spiritually. Remember, it's a long apprenticeship that Moses has. But that old saying, when God is going to grow a giant oak tree, he doesn't do it overnight. He took 80 years with Joshua before Joshua became the leader. You ever become discouraged? You think, boy, I'd like more responsibility. I would like to have a greater position in the ministry of Christ. I would like to have a greater impact on those around me. God isn't in any hurry. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day in His eyes. God is never in any hurry. I remember that message by our president back when I was in college, in a Christian college, and every year it was his great message. Remember, God isn't in any hurry. You are. He isn't. You hang in here and you get your education. And I'm sure that Joshua heard that many times over, and he hung in there. He was the right-hand man of Moses. And now the opportunity comes for Joshua to assume command and leadership of this great company of people. The year is approximately 1400 B.C. The book has two primary divisions, as you'll see behind me. The subjugation of the land in chapters 1 through 12. Here is where they enter in chapters 1 through 5. They defeat the Canaanites in chapters 6 through 11, or 6 through 12. And then in chapters 13 through 24, we have the occupation of the land. The land is now divided among the 12 tribes of Israel, with three of the tribes remaining on the Transjordan side, on the eastern side, and the other nine finding their occupation in the western perimeters of the land. All right, now, Joshua is commissioned. I would encourage you, these are great verses in chapter 1, where he's commissioned to be strong in verse 6 and 7. Be strong and very courageous. Memorize these verses. These are great verses. That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand nor to the left, that you may prosper, be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. And there's good reason for that. He says, because the Lord your God is with you. And there's the difference. And Joshua believed that. He really believed that. These were not just words of positive thinking, you know. There's good reason to be optimistic when you know the Lord is with you. And that's what Joshua was commanded and encouraged. The Lord is with you. And Joshua believed that. And that's why he was successful in entering into the land. Any military commander will tell you that if his division is to have victory in time of war, his troops must have faith in him as a person, in his word. And secondly, they must respond in total obedience to that word, even though they may not understand. I enjoy watching some of the old war movies. And sometimes these military commanders, what they would command their troops in impossible odds, but somehow they had inside information and they knew, and they were believing the commander ahead of them that somehow help was going to come and that they needed to move on. And Joshua here is like the average military commander. He has to operate on the principle of faith. Our Lord is with us and he's going before us. Well, you know that great chapter in 2, we won't take time to cover that because everybody knows that by heart. All about Rahab the harlot and how the spies come into the land and there they find a home and hospitality of Rahab and she becomes a great woman of faith in Hebrews 11. Now I want you to move over to chapter 5 because we've got a lot of territory to cover here in the next 20 minutes. In chapter 5, verse 13, we have here a great passage where Joshua is about to embark they've now crossed the land. The waters of the Jordan were parted. And in chapter 5, verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Here's his first great test, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Many believe because of this encounter here and Joshua's response to this encounter that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, because Joshua recognized him as the commander of the Lord of hosts. He recognized him even to the point that he worshipped him. That has to be deity. I believe that has to be an appearance of the Lord Jesus here as he is about to go with the troops, with Joshua, against the city of Jericho. Reasons for this, as I've mentioned, are because he's worshipped and he also in verse 15 says, "This is holy ground. Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua responded in total obedience. The Word of God is the secret to victory. There's another parallel passage in the New Testament that really helps to complete the book of Joshua, and that's Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, or 10 through 18, that great passage on the believer's warfare and our spiritual armament. It says, "Be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might." And that's what the Lord is reminding Joshua here. If you're going to be successful, you've got to be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. I was reading not long ago from the National Geographic that they ran an article on the Alaskan bull moose. The males of that species battle for dominance during the fall breeding season, literally going head to head with antlers crunching together as they collide. Often the antlers, their only weapon, are broken. What happens when that happens? That ensures defeat. That male bull moose will never be a dominant force in his clan. The heftiest moose with the largest and strongest antlers always triumphs. The battle fought in the fall, listen to this, the battle fought in the fall is really won in the summer when the mooses eat continually. The one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and gaining weight will be the heavyweight in the fight. Now what does that tell us? What a marvelous spiritual lesson. If you're going to be strong and courageous, you must be one who is committed to this book and don't take your nose out of it. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left if you're going to be successful, and be strong. The spiritual battle is really determined by acknowledging two things ahead of time. Number one, the battle is not ours, but it's God. He will go for us. And number two, we must respond in obedience and not depart from His word in any direction. So in chapter 6, they experienced this great victory at Jericho. Albert Bayless, in his book On the Way to Jesus, A Journey Through the Bible, says, "Yahweh acts in history to achieve His purpose. At each new step in His program, He miraculously vindicates His message so its significance is not lost. That's a critical statement, by the way. Every time God has a new message or a little change, a dispensational change, He always confirms it through the signs of miracles and wonders and signs. We see that in Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by those that heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles. That was something that wasn't to continue, but it was to let God's people know the direction He was going, so He confirmed it through miraculous signs and wonders to the followers, the disciples of Jesus Christ. Bayless goes on to say, Yahweh could have promised Israel the land, ferried her across the Jordan, had her attacked by normal military strategy, but this might have left a garbled message about the conquest. They might have said, weren't the Jews lucky? It would have been as plausible an opinion as Yahweh is God of all the earth. So God left no mistaking that it was His power that brought Israel into the land. He didn't need any human effort in sandbagging the Jordan and stopping the waters. He didn't need the battering rams against the walls of the city of Jericho. No, He was proving to the people here at the very beginning that He was adequate for the task. Now, many struggle in reading chapters 6 through 12. If you've been keeping up with your reading, might I ask you how many of you are keeping up with your reading? I think I forget. Oh, any of you keeping up with reading these books ahead of time? Several of you? Great. Number of hands. That's good. All right, if you've been reading Joshua chapters 6 through 12, you'll notice that there's a lot of blood and guts. It's not real fun reading it, unless you like war and you like blood and guts. You know, a lot of people struggle with why was it that God wiped out the Amorites? I mean, it's almost barbaric the way that the people of Israel are commanded to go in and exterminate the land. Why would He do this? Not only the men themselves, but the women, and even in many cases the children, were not to be spared. And even in some situations, they were not to leave any of the animals or anything else, but they were to destroy it all. And many struggle with that. Let me give you a number of principles in understanding that. Number one, God waited hundreds of years for the Amorites, the Canaanites, to repent. He waited very patiently. If you've been a student of history at all, you can see that now as you understand God's Word, that God has always worked with every civilization upon the same basic principles that He has worked over the centuries with the land of Israel and the people called the Jews. God was very patient with the Amorites. If you want a verse on that, let's go back a minute because we didn't cover this when we were in Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 15, and verse 16, this is a very important verse. I cannot maximize the importance of it here in understanding history. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Now notice, God has already called Abraham. He's already promised him the land of Canaan. But God says, Abraham, you're not going to have it for another 400 years. Why was that? Because God loves all people. Because God loved the Amorites. Because it wasn't time to destroy the Amorites. God wanted to give them more time to repent. So in verse 14 of Genesis 15, also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards, verse 13, He says, 400 years you will be afflicted. Verse 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. He's talking here to Abraham. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, a fourth generation in that day was about 100 years. I mean, a generation was about 100 years. So you're looking at 400 years here, four generations. They shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Don't pass over that little phrase lightly. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's as though every nation and every civilization has a giant cup that is being filled with their own iniquities. And once that cup is filled to the brim and it's overflowing with iniquity, then God says, enough is enough is enough. And He brings in some kind of a foreign power to literally judge those people because they would not repent, though He was patient for years and years. It's like the amputation of a cancerous leg. It's the only way to save the rest of the body. And God knew the only way to save the rest of humanity was by the extermination, the removal of the Amorites. So the whole leg was severed. And that's a rather sobering thought. The second point to remember is that remember the innocent of the land were never destroyed. Lot was saved from out of the city of Sodom. In chapter 2, then again we see it in chapter 6, Rahab was saved. Rahab and those who believed, those who responded and who recognized the greatness of God, they responded and God saved them. So it wasn't all of the Amorites and all of the Canaanites that were destroyed. The children were often destroyed with the wickedness of their parents because of the principle of family solidarity, strongly taught in the Old Testament. As head of the household, for example, in chapter 7, Achan acted on behalf of his whole family and involved his whole family in his guilt and his punishment. So in chapter 7, verse 24, Achan and his household and all that he had, all of his possessions, were brought and they were stoned and stones were heaped upon top of them as a memorial to the people of Israel that they better not let this happen again. The same thing happens in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Here we have complete destruction. Turn over to chapter 11 as we finish this first section. Chapter 11, verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities, and the livestock, and the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. Because that's what God commanded. Verse 15, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. You suppose that was a pleasing task for Joshua? Was it easy for Joshua to take his troops in and destroy every living man? Destroy every, in many cases, woman, children? No, it wasn't. It wasn't easy. But as we mentioned last week, the consequences of not being obedient to the Word of God are far greater than the consequences of doing the difficult task that God gives us to do. And so he was obedient. Now the second division in this book begins in chapter 13 and goes to the end of the book, and we'll just quickly cover that. Here we have the occupation of the land. Anticipation marks the book of Deuteronomy. Realization marks the book of Joshua. Now they enter in. Notice chapter 13 and verse 1. God's words to Joshua, in a sense, this represents every believer's life. Great words, and I especially share this with you who are over 60. There's a special message for you in this tonight. Verse 13, verse 1 of chapter 13. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said, you are advanced in years, as though Joshua didn't know that. And he said, there remains very much land yet to be possessed. You ever got to that point in your life as a Christian that you think, well, I've kind of gotten as far as I'm going to go? I hope you haven't reached that. I hope that no matter how old you are and how long you've been a Christian, that you're still challenged by the fact that there's so much more land to be possessed. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more excited I get about my relationship with Christ. I'm reminded of those words of Paul that he said, we don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Our outward man, it's decaying, it's just simply perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And Paul said that. Paul said that as a man who was probably getting up in years, but he was excited about the future. There's no standing still in the Christian life. It's like riding a bicycle. I've kind of gotten into biking. I went out for an hour's worth of biking yesterday, and I've learned one thing on a bike. It's a very simple principle. If you're sitting still, you're going to fall off of it. You're either moving ahead or you're falling off. That's a great principle in the Christian life. You're either going somewhere, you're going forward, or you've fallen by the wayside, and I don't mean this church. You've fallen away. You've got to be moving on. It's a tremendous challenge, and Joshua gives this challenge to the people. Now, we don't have time to study the location of each of these tribes, but as I mentioned, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh asked for the land on the Transjordan side, and so Joshua honors that request. All the rest of the other nine tribes settle on the east side of the Jordan River between the Jordan and the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, in chapter 14 and verse 14, you know, we don't read a lot about Caleb, but Caleb was the other spy who believed that God could bring the people into the land. And so God had a special inheritance for Caleb. Look in verse 14 of chapter 14. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Caleb, had to wait a long time to really see the blessing of God on his life, but he did see it. You may not have seen the blessing of God yet in your life for your obedience, but I'm here to tell you, based upon the authority of God, you will see it if you're obedient. But it may come later on. It may not come, and it may not even come in this life, at least with all of its fullness. Now we want to jump over to chapter 20, where here we have the six cities of refuge. We've come across them several times. I have not remarked about them because these other books were so long. But in chapter 20, we have the six cities of refuge. Three on each side of the Jordan were established, and I call these to your attention because they are another type of Christ. As you're studying and reading through your Old Testament, you come to the six cities of refuge. If you want to stop there for a moment and just say, now how does this picture Christ? What was being taught by the cities of refuge? You see, if a man or a woman had unintentionally committed murder, if they had accidentally killed another man, because of this tribal factor of revenge, it was common in ancient customs, and it even is in many places in our world today, that it's the responsibility of the near kinsman, the responsibility of the other family members of the victim, to go out and to seek revenge and slay that man who killed their brother. So God makes a way here so that if a man unintentionally, unpremeditatedly kills a man by accident, he can flee to one of those six cities, and there he will find a refuge. And the beautiful message in that is that Jesus Christ is our refuge. Our refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. Now as we move on to chapter 22 through chapter 24, these are really the high water mark in the book of Joshua, I believe, especially chapter 24. Let me mention six things in closing. Number one, he charges them to be courageous and obedient. This is a message on taking courage and taking heart, because the Lord your God is with you, and Joshua now has finished his 30-year reign as their leader, as their military commander, and so he's charging the people to faithfulness. Number two, he reminds them of God's own faithfulness in chapter 23 and verse 14 as they take a look backwards now and survey and see all that their God has done for them. Joshua didn't want them to forget that. Then number three, he challenges them to burn all of the bridges behind them. This is a new day for them in chapter 24 and verse 14. Number four, he sets himself out as an example in chapter 24, verse 15. Those great words of Joshua. I don't know what you folks are going to do, whether you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or the gods of your fathers on the other side of the river, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua takes a stand as a leader. I was reading just yesterday, I believe it was, that General Eisenhower used to illustrate leadership with a string. Had you ever heard that? He would illustrate leadership with a string when he had men there before him as the great general that he was before he became president. He would put that string down on a table and he would say, pull it and it will follow you wherever your finger goes. But push it and it will go nowhere. Great principle in leadership. You want your people to follow, you take the stand. You want your family to follow, Father, you become the leader. You do what God wants you to do and the people will follow. That's leadership at its best. The people respond in chapter 24, verses 16 through 18. They say, we're going to be faithful. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord in verse 16 of chapter 24 and serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He is the one who brought us out and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the way that we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. The Lord drove out from among us all those people. Boy, they recognize where their help was. Finally, the sixth point I'd like to make is that Joshua's death is recorded in chapter 24, verse 29. Look at these great words. It came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, Notice, same thing said about him, said about Moses, servant of the Lord. I can't think of a greater epitaph on a man's tombstone than that. In fact, I would really like that to have be put on my tombstone. If I go, I want you to remember that. I'd like for it just to be put, Stephen P. Troxell, servant of the Lord. I can't think of a greater identifying factor about a man or woman's life than to just have it said, servant of the Lord. He dies at 110 years of age. Joshua's life really encourages us to draw the line and to take our stand. At the beginning of the Reformation period, Martin of Basel came to the knowledge of the truth. You say, Martin who? Martin of Basel. But he was afraid to make a public confession of his faith. So he wrote it on a leaf of parchment, and then he hid it in the wall of his home. And it reads like this, O most merciful Christ, I know I can be saved only by thy blood. I acknowledge thy sufferings for me. I love thee. I love thee. He hid it in his home, wasn't discovered for 100 years. At the same time, there was another Martin called Martin Luther, who found the truth as it is in Christ. Martin Luther said, My Lord has confessed me before men. I will not shrink from confessing him before kings, and the world knows what follows. And today it reveres the memory of Martin Luther. But as for Martin Basel, they say, who was he? And who cares? And perhaps that's the great message of Joshua. Take your stand, proceed in faith and obedience, and the end result is God's blessing on your life as you enter into the land of your possession. All that God has for you, possess it. It's there. That's what Joshua teaches us. Father, we thank you for these moments. Thank you for Joshua. What a great inspiration he is to us. His life, his faithfulness as a servant of the Lord. We trust that you will encourage us through this word, we pray in Jesus' name.
So much room to grow. Help me to never stop searching for ways I can serve you more. When I look back through the years, time after time,
I would fall from you.
Yet you gently picked me up.
Yet you gently picked me up.
Gave me a second chance, brought me back home at last. Grace so amazing to me. The way you work through me is a mystery.
A mystery.
But help me see how I can be more of your helper, more of your child, more of your Lord, you've given me so much.
Lord, you've given me so much.
Friends and loved ones surround my days. Yet in one who gave his
life,
I found the perfect peace. I found the perfect expression of love in this world. help me to never stop, never stop searching for ways I can serve you.